The Two Forms of the Mistaken Formula. In passing, I have mentioned the sufficiency formula. It's time to look at it more closely. Putting it simply, it states, Christ died for all. He died efficiently or effectively for the elect only, but sufficiently for the whole world. This form of words was invented by the schoolmen Peter Lombard and Thomas Aquinas. It was a mistake. Even so, it was adapted and adopted by Reformed writers, and many Calvinists have continued to use it. Excursus. Interestingly, Clifford was very strong against Owen for his use of the schoolmen. But the scholastic sufficiency-efficiency formula is basic to his own case. A pity he did not follow Hugh Latimer, of whom he quoted with approval, "When he began to smell the word of God, he forsook the school doctors and such fooleries." A pity, too, that both Clifford and Owen did not take Owen's own medicine, to which also Clifford referred with approval. If those theological determinations that make up at this day among some men the greatest part of those assertions, positions, or propositions, which are not delivered in the words that the Spirit of God teaches, but in terms of art, and in answer to rules and notions which the world might, without any great disadvantage, have been unacquainted with unto this day, had not Aristotle found them out or stumbled on them, innumerable causes of strife and contentions would be taken away. But small hopes have I to see any such impression and consent before the minds of concerned men. A pity, I repeat, that Owen had not taken this line when writing his death. It's of course necessary to remember that Owen's death was published 16 or 17 years before his vindication. But neither was Amuro immune to scholasticism. As an advocate of his theological position has admitted, Amuro, depending on philosophy, had rationalistic tendencies and was prepared to make rationalistic statements. Text continues. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Christ died for the church. He died for nobody else. His death, as Calvin and other expositors remind us, because it was eternal and because he is the Son of God, is sufficient for the whole world. But it is sufficient only for the church. Thomas Boston, Christ did not die a sacrifice for every man and woman in the world. It's true, there was virtue and efficacy enough in his oblation to satisfy offended justice for the sins of the whole world, yes, and of millions of worlds more. For his blood has infinite value, because of the infinite dignity and excellency of his person. And in this sense, some Calvinists understand those places of Scripture where he is called the Savior of the whole world. Yet the efficacy and saving virtue of his sacrifice extends not unto all. To affirm that Christ offered up himself a sacrifice with a design and intention to save all mankind, great absurdities would follow. Christ died for the elect, and for all the elect, and none else. God designed to save only some of the lost posterity of Adam. From various scriptures we may be fully convinced that Christ died only for the elect. John Murray, unless we believe in the final restoration of all men, we cannot have an unlimited atonement. If we universalize the extent, we limit the efficacy. The doctrine of limited atonement, which we maintain, is the doctrine which limits the atonement to those who are heirs of eternal life, the elect. That limitation ensures its efficacy and conserves its essential character as efficient and effective redemption. On the other hand, there must be a certain universalism belonging to the redemptive events that lays the basis for and warrants the universal proclamation. Many benefits accrue to the non-elect from the redemptive work of Christ. In this sense, therefore, we may say that Christ died for non-elect persons. And so say many others. The atonement, they assert, is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. Excursus. Some comments on many benefits accrue to the non-elect from the redemptive work of Christ. This is often said, but I have seen no convincing proof of it. But as with John Murray just quoted, it is also said by others who hold to particular redemption. C.H. Spurgeon, for instance, was another. We do not believe in general redemption, but there are many passages in the Scripture which seem to show that Christ's death had a universal bearing upon the sons of men. We are told that he tasted death for every man. What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus Christ died to save every man? I do not believe it does, for it seems to me that everything which Christ intended to accomplish by the act of his death, he must accomplish. Those whom Christ died to save, I believe he will save effectually, through his substitutionary sacrifice. But did he in any other sense die for the rest of mankind? I think he did. Nothing can be much more plain in Scripture, it seems to me, than that all sinners are spared as the result of Jesus Christ's death. And this is the sense in which men are said to trample on the blood of Jesus Christ. We read of some who denied the Lord that bought them. No one who is bought with blood for eternal salvation ever tramples on that blood. But Jesus Christ has shed his blood for the reprieve of men, that they may be spared. You can hold that doctrine without holding universal redemption, or without at all contradicting that undoubted truth, that Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, and that where he suffered not in vain. Now, sinner, whether you know it or not, you are indebted to him that did hang upon the tree for the breath that is now in you. You would not have been on praying ground in pleading terms with God this morning if it had not been for that dear suffering one. As above, I am not aware of any biblical proof of these assertions. Spurgeon cited Hebrews 2:9. Bearing in mind Brown's view of the atonement, which I noted earlier, his comments on the verse are valuable. The universality here specified is plainly a limited universality. The word in the original is not every man, every human being. It is every one, a word that naturally leads you on to ask, every one of whom? And when you look into the context, you find a particular class of persons mentioned, the heirs of salvation, the many sons of God, the sanctified ones, the brethren of Christ, the children of Christ, whom God had given him. It was for every one of these that Jesus, when he became mortal, laid down his life. He died for them. Spurgeon also cited 2 Peter 2:1. I will deal with that verse fully later. Robert L. Dabney also thought Christ died for all sinners in some sense. God designed a combination of results from Christ's death. It not only purchased the full and assured redemption of all the elect or of all believers, but in addition, for the stillborn, it has purchased heaven. For the non-elect, who are not stillborn, it accomplished a temporary reprieve of doom, postponement of death and perdition, secular well-being, and the bounties of life, sincere offers of a salvation on terms of faith, a justly enhanced condemnation of those who reject the gospel, and a disclosure of the infinite tenderness and glory of God's compassion to all rational creatures. Apart from the complete redemption of the elect, which is clearly scriptural, all the rest, apart from the offer, this is why I'm writing this book, might well be right. But, once again, I know of no scripture which says it. Dabney offered none. As for the offer, was Dabney not contradicting what he had said earlier? Clifford cited various texts, rightly saying Christ is said to have come even for those who eventually rejected him. But he made a leap too far when he immediately deduced, in short, his atoning death provided grace for a greater number than those who actually receive it. It is freely granted that God has a universal love for all men and makes a free offer to all. But this does not mean he has atoned for all. And Christ's coming to men need not refer to his death. Take, for instance, Acts 3:26 and Ephesians 2:17. As I have shown, see my offer. Such passages refer to the external call of the gospel. That is, God's desire to see sinners saved, and his commanding them to repent and believe, and his offer of Christ and salvation. Christ himself came to men in his lifetime. He comes today by his Spirit. Clifford was wrong to say that Acts 3:26, God sent Jesus to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He was wrong to say that this teaches all were embraced in the divine intention. Were all those who heard Peter that day turned? Of course not. Many of those who heard the word believed, many, but not all. Even so, God sent his Son to turn them from their sins, that is, he desired them to turn. Whoever God intends to turn, will turn. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believe. But he desires all to turn, which desire he expresses through his servants. John the Baptist preached Christ, that all through him might believe. That is, this was John's and God's desire and their duty. John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on Christ Jesus. Paul spoke to the Gentiles that they may be saved. That is, he preached with this desire. But some, even though sympathetic to the Amaralian position, have distanced themselves from saying that the death of Christ benefits all men. Doughty, for instance. If Christ died for those who go to hell, what benefit have they from his death? We may as well ask, what good did the bitten Israelites get from the brazen serpent to which they refused to look? None, of course. True, but a remarkable statement for one with his view of the atonement, as I will explain. As far as I am aware, the scriptures only ever speak of the spiritual blessings in Christ for us, that is, the elect. As I've mentioned, it's noticeable, as far as I have read, that when men write in fulsome terms of the spiritual benefits obtained by Christ's death for all men, most do not supply a passage to prove it or to tell us what they are. Davenant was a notable exception. Even so, while it is an enormous privilege to preach the gospel and to hear it, and not to have the gospel is the severest punishment, and rejecting it brings a curse, none of this, it seems to me, establishes Davenant's case. Again, Hebrews 6:4-6, which he quoted, does not seem to prove the point. And other texts as well all apply to the elect. Furthermore, Davenant misquoted Luke 24:46-47. It does not say Christ died and rose that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. That is, it was necessary that Christ should die so that the gospel might be preached. Rather, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. That is, it was necessary for Christ to die and rise, and it was also necessary that the gospel should be preached. As for the fathers and their claim that the death of Christ is applicable to the non-elect because it was applied in baptism for the remission of original sin to every baptized infant, words fail. They fail here, but I have written plenty of words about it in my infant baptism tested. Replying to Baxter, Owen, in what may be considered as an appendix to his death, if by benefit men understand that which is intentionally so, condemned persons surely receive no benefit by Christ, for they are condemned. Furthermore, the delay of the condemnation of reprobates is no part of the purchase of Christ. The Scripture says no more nor less of any such thing, but peculiarly assigns it to another cause, namely Romans 9:22. The text continues. Advocates of this formula take one of two approaches. An excursus. Contrary to the 21st century publisher's foreword to Davenant, it is partly with a concern that opponents would understand the sufficient for all, effective only for the elect position, that this work has been republished. There are two such positions, not one. Both say that Christ's death was sufficient for all men, but they do not mean the same thing. Owenites repeat the dictum of the schoolmen, but they do not mean what those divines meant. They only mean that his death, in its intrinsic value, was sufficient for all. They deny that Christ intended to suffer it for all, so wrote Doughty. Davenant, at Dort, was an Anglican advocate of a modified form of what would become the Amiraldian position. Davenant was advocating his view at Dort in 1618, when Amiro was only 22. Cameron was at that time at Soumore, Amiro only becoming professor of theology there in 1633. As far as I have read, Davenant's dissertation is the fullest account of Amiro's position. And consequently, I disagree with much, but not all, of what he said, as will become clear. Doughty was a 20th century Calvinistic Baptist minister, whose book, though simpler than Davenant's, was well researched. Although he did not seem to recognize that some who believe in particular redemption and preach the free offer do not use the sufficiency formula. Davenant distinguished the two forms of the sufficiency formula as mere sufficiency and ordained sufficiency. Doughty did it by asking the question, was Christ's atonement possessed of a bare sufficiency, a mere adequacy to cover all human sin whatsoever? or of an ordained sufficiency, being divinely appointed for everybody. His own answer was very clear. A moment's reflection ought to be enough to show that a bare sufficiency is of no practical use to sinners. While I agree with Doughty's assessment of a bare sufficiency, that is Owen's position, which I call meaningless, and I will give my reasons later, I disagree with him over an ordained sufficiency, which is Amaro's position. Davenant claimed that what would become the Owenite position was a novelty. It never occurred to the schoolmen to defend this sufficiency only, and to deny absolutely that Christ died for all. Doughty agreed. This transferring of the term sufficiency from the intention of Christ dying to the mere intrinsic value of his death, per se, was something novel. As for Doughty himself, he can be regarded as a modified Amaralian. Even so, his view on the subject in hand amounted not to Amaralianism, but to Arminianism. He said, "We maintain that Christ's propitiation propitiates. His reconciliation reconciles. His redemption redeems. And his atonement atones so far as its own intrinsic efficacy is concerned. But not with reference to any sinner, unless he repents and believes. We hold that these same benefits are equally provided for the non-elect as the elect." "I too am a limited atonement man," said Doughty. "If I am permitted to apply the adjective to the atonement's possession, rather than to its provision." But this much could be said by any non-universalist, including Arminians. Nevertheless, I agree with Doughty when he said, "The transaction of Calvary was a single transaction, instead of being one for the elect and another for the non-elect." I do not agree, however, when he went on to show his agreement with the Amaralian stance. But there was a double intention in that single transaction, according to which the one all-comprehensive provision of salvation was intended to be effectually applied to the elect, but not to the non-elect. A single transaction with a double intention. Now, I will develop these points as we go on. The text continues. "Some say God intended the atonement to be general, in that he designed it to be efficient for the elect, but sufficient for the world. Provisional for every sinner, sufficient to save them all, on condition that they believe. This is what God intended by Christ's redemption. I will call this the Amaralian position. Others say, first of all, there is nothing potential or conditional about Christ's redemption. It is absolute. Then they say, the atonement, though efficient only for the elect, and not provisional for all, is sufficient for all, because of the worth of Christ's person. For simplicity, I will call this the Owenite position, not that it originated with Owen, but taking him as, perhaps, its most thorough exponent." Excursus. As for Calvin, on sufficient for all, he was definite. Although he did not think it was the right interpretation of 1 John 2:2, it was his view that Christ suffered sufficiently for the whole world, but efficiently only for the elect. But whether or not Calvin thought Christ provided redemption sufficient for all by God's design, or that the sufficiency arose out of Christ's intrinsic worth, is not at all clear, at least to me. If Clifford could have cited Calvin plainly stating the former, he would have done so. Clearly then, he would have shown that Calvin had been an Amaralian. On which side did Dort fall? As above, Dort stated that the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Clifford, as others, tried hard to read design and intention into this, but it's not convincing. What he called Dort's ambiguity was, in fact, its silence. Dort did not say that God designed and Christ accomplished a provisional redemption for all. As for Dort and Calvin, Clifford asserted that Dort went beyond Calvin, moving from the Amaralian, that is, according to Clifford, the Calvinistic position, to the Beeson or Owenite position. This seems borne out by Dort. Dort said, "This death derives its infinite value and dignity from, among other considerations, the person who submitted to it," which is Owen's view. For the difficulty in maintaining Beza's alleged part in moving beyond Calvin, see Nicol. But what about Owen's view of Calvin on the question? Interestingly, Clifford pointed out, Owen never referred to Calvin's precise views on the extent of the atonement. Either Owen thought Calvin and he believed the same, which is Clifford's suggestion, or else, perhaps, Owen felt Calvin had not been detailed and careful enough on the issue. If the latter, the quarrel over the extent of the atonement and its connection with its nature, it must not be forgotten, only came to life about 40 years after Calvin's death. Similarly, the free offer controversy started to rage 100 years later still, and this after Owen's death. Doctrinal statements are usually, almost invariably, precisely defined against something perceived as error. Not that precision in itself precludes error. The error has to arise first, but once it has arisen, we have to respond. Clifford admitted the point. And as for Calvin, great though he was, some, not excluding Clifford, despite his own protestation, give me the impression that they want to prove him totally consistent at all costs. But Calvin was human, therefore fallible, therefore inconsistent. Given the length of time of his writing, his vast output, much of it preached when under the pressure of daily events, his breaking up new ground, his, like all mortals, fallible memory, his poor health, why not simply admit the fact and go on? The text continues. As I will show, both schemes are wrong. The first, the Amiralian, is contrary to Scripture. The second, the Owenite, goes beyond Scripture into the realm of speculation and is, in addition, meaningless. Take the first.